This morning we're just getting started with a new series called The Big Picture, and in this series we're doing something quite different than our normal pattern. Normally I read a few verses and we settle in those verses and zoom in and think long and hard about those verses, about how it applies, what it means, and that's our normal pattern. But in this series we're zooming way out, and I'm going to do my best to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible, so that this way we get a better sense of how the whole Bible fits together, how it flows together, and really how it tells one clear story from beginning to end. Today we've come to the book of Exodus, just the second book of the Bible, so making our way, just beginning here in this series. I'm going to read a few verses from Exodus chapter 20. You're welcome to turn there if you like, or just listen as I read. It's the beginning of the Ten Commandments, which is a familiar passage for many. It's on page 77 if you're using the Pew Bibles, Exodus chapter 20. Last week in Genesis, we saw that how even in the midst of excessive evil, God's good purpose remains. And so we don't need to be afraid. God's good purpose remains. Well, here in Exodus, we watch God powerfully redeem his people, and redeems them for a very specific purpose. And so I'm going to read Exodus chapter 20, first three verses. Listen to God's word. This will bring joy to your heart. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. May he use these words to help us to joyfully embrace his purpose for our lives. In my younger years of life, I used to love going to amusement parks and riding the tallest and fastest roller coasters. And those days are over for me now because I get sick. But I remember loving going to an amusement park. And I remember one vacation when I was around 12 years old. We went to Canada's Wonderland, which I'd never heard of before either, but it wasn't Cedar Point, but it was a good park with lots of big rides. We didn't go to lots of amusement parks growing up, so my siblings and I had to make sure that we used absolutely every minute inside that park and not waste a minute. And so we'd get there before it opened. We'd stay until they turned the lights off and kicked us out. If you get sick, you just throw up and keep going. You get hurt, you walk it off. You eat while you're waiting in line, you get one bathroom break in the middle of the day, and don't fall behind. There were times throughout the day where the lines were so short that if you're fast enough, you could jump off the ride, sprint back through the line. They wouldn't let you stay on the ride, even though there wasn't anyone waiting in line. You'd sprint back and get on that same ride and just do that again and again and again. It's a little bit like a Spartan race, just a little less muddy, but it was a great time, a great memory. Well, I want you to imagine yourself being something like a 12-year-old me, and your parents give you the good news that you're going to this great amusement park, and you get so excited, and the next day as you drive into that massive parking lot, you can hardly contain yourself. And your parents give you this ticket, and you walk through the gates, and you're like, oh, finally, I'm here. And then just up ahead, you spot a little metal bench, and you take a seat and you sit there for the rest of the day. You don't ride one ride, you don't play one game, you don't eat one meal. And your parents are like, what are you doing? We didn't buy you a ticket just so you could sit down on the bench. We bought this ticket so you could enjoy the park. As you enter an amusement park, you enter with a very specific purpose: to enjoy the park, not to just sit down. Now, no excited 12-year-old would spend their day at an amusement park sitting on a bench, but we can actually approach the Christian life in an all too similar way. When God saved you, he gave his son to shed his blood on the cross, and in so doing, he bought you a ticket for you to enjoy the abundant life. And then through the power of the Holy Spirit, he walked you through the gates of conversion to enjoy this new life. He gave you the gift of faith, and by believing, you entered into the very house of God. But he didn't do that so that you could just find the nearest couch and sit down just to wait till you go to heaven. That's not the point of your conversion or your salvation, because God always saves for a purpose. Well, here in Exodus, we find our purpose. God first saves his people out of slavery in Egypt, and he walks with them as they travel through the desert, and they arrive at Mount Sinai where he gives them his law. And in this law, the rest of the book is a summary of that law. And in this law, God simply says, I saved you. Now be holy and worship me. Pretty simple. I saved you. Now be holy and worship me. He first saved them out of Egypt, and then in the law, he gave them their purpose. Now that you're saved, now that you're my people, I want you to be holy and to worship me. In the law, there's enumerated quite a few practical steps towards holiness. Shows them how to serve them in daily activities, in the small and the big things of life. That's holiness. And then the last section of the book is a blueprint for the tabernacle where God would dwell with them and where they could worship him. I saved you, now be holy and worship me. Through Jesus Christ, God freed us from slavery to sin. He plucked us out of those fires of hell. He saved us by grace. He gave us the privilege and purpose of glorifying God by being holy and by worshiping, being a holy worshiping community. There are times throughout our lives where we really struggle with our purpose, what God's calling us to do, what kind of work we're called to do, what kind of relationship we're called to be in. And sometimes it's not exactly what we imagined, or perhaps most of the time it's not what we imagined it would be. Sometimes we aren't as successful as we'd hope to be. But guess what? No matter where you're at in life, no matter how successful you are or how unsuccessful you've been, according to someone's standards, if you're in Christ, your purpose remains the same, and it's actually pretty simple. Be holy and worship God. This is why God saved you, and this is God's greatest calling for your life. Be holy and worship God. Now, since Exodus is just a continuation of the story of Genesis, let's pick up at the end of Genesis, summarize the close of that book, and then we'll get into Exodus. Genesis closes with the story of Joseph. Joseph is betrayed by his 10 older brothers and sold into slavery. He's taken down into Egypt where he serves as a slave until he is falsely accused and thrown into prison. So things go from bad to worse. And you can imagine Joseph being there in prison, rotting in his prison cell, discouraged, questioning God, wondering what is going on. But behind the scenes, what we find out is that God is simply orchestrating the events of this great wickedness so that Joseph would be in the right spot at the right time to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And so after interpreting Pharaoh's dream, he's raised up out of the dungeon, and he's given all authority over all of Egypt to be at the right hand of Pharaoh. And he is given the task of preparing the country for a 7-year famine. And he does so by gathering so much grain, it couldn't be measured. Well, during that famine, his brothers come down to Egypt to buy food, and after testing them to see if they've changed, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and he forgave his brothers of their great betrayal. Joseph then had his whole family move down to Egypt along with his father, and we're told that at that point, when they move from Canaan down to Egypt, Joseph and his brothers were about 70 people. 70 people. Well, shortly after they arrive in Egypt, Jacob, Joseph's father, dies. And then 53 years later, Joseph also dies. And that concludes the book of Genesis. When we begin reading in the book of Exodus, the next main character that we're introduced to is Moses. And in Exodus chapter 2, Moses is born. to help you sort of get a sense of the timeline here as it's pieced together, Moses was born about 65 years after Joseph died. 65 years, so it's not, there isn't a ton of time that passes between these books. But by the time Moses is born, the Israelites have already lived in Egypt for 118 years. And over those years, they multiplied. But over those years, also, there came to power in Egypt a Pharaoh who didn't know and frankly didn't care about who Joseph was. And he saw the Israelites as a threat. They were multiplying and growing in number. And so to keep them in check, he enslaved them. And what we see here again is the distinction that we're introduced to in Genesis 3:15, the summary of the whole Bible. It says we have the Israelites, who are the offspring of the woman, the people of God. And then we have the offspring of Satan, which here in this story are the Egyptians who've enslaved them. Always at war against each other. But in his good time, God raises up a deliverer. Moses was born into an Israelite family, and in God's, again, orchestration of events, he's adopted by one of Pharaoh's daughters. And so Moses is raised in Pharaoh's own palace. He spent the first 40 years of his life in Egypt being educated and trained and enjoying the privileges of being part of the royal family. But even though he enjoyed those luxuries, his identity was not with the Egyptians, but his identity was with the Israelites, his people. Even in their slavery, he identified with them. And one day he saw an Egyptian beating his fellow Israelite. And when he thought no one was looking, Moses struck that Egyptian and killed him and buried his body. Well, it was found out that he killed an Egyptian, and he found out that Pharaoh wanted his life. He fled. He fled to the region of Midian, where he got married, and he lived as a shepherd for 40 years. So after those 40 years, and Moses is now 80 years old, the Israelites have now lived in Egypt for about 200 years, and they've been enslaved for about 90 of those years. But even in the midst of slavery, they continue to multiply. And over the course of those 200 years, those 70 that first moved down to Egypt grew into 2 million people. These 2 million people are enslaved, and God sees the misery of his people, and he has, in his determined time, acted. He calls Moses to serve him, to speak to Pharaoh, demanding that Pharaoh let the Israelites go. Well, Moses does that, and Pharaoh essentially laughs in his face. He says, yeah, right, I'm not going to let all my free labor go. And just because you asked for their freedom, I'm going to have their work be even harder. Instead of providing straw for them to make bricks, now they have to go gather the straw for themselves and make the same amount of bricks as they did before. And so Pharaoh does the opposite of what he's asking. Instead of setting them free, he makes their burden heavier. Well, God set up this exact scenario to create the perfect opportunity to show his supreme power over this world in order to do good to his people, in order to save his people. And he wages war against Egypt, but more than that, he actually wages war against the Egyptian gods. It's like a showdown. In Exodus 12:12, God says, I will execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt, showing that I am the Lord. He's going to show the whole world that he is the Lord, and he's going to send 10 plagues upon Egypt to defeat the gods of Egypt and to bring Pharaoh to his knees. And so each plague is a showdown between the God of Israel and the God of Egypt. So first, God defeated the God of the Nile by changing the Nile into blood. Then defeated the God of fertility by multiplying frogs. Defeated the God of the soil by turning dust into gnats. He defeated their God of creation by filling the land with flies. He defeated the goddess of love and protection by killing the Egyptian herds. He defeated the goddess of medicine and health by covering the Egyptians with boils. He defeated the goddess of the sky by raining hail and lightning down upon the land destroying the crops. He defeated the god of storms and disorder by sending locusts to feed on the rest of the crops that were left after the hail and the lightning. He defeated their most powerful god, the god of the sun, by causing darkness to fill the land for days. When the land should be brightest, it was darkest. One by one, the gods of Egypt were revealed as frauds, no gods at all, just lifeless statues of stone. And then with the 10th and final plague, God would bring Pharaoh to his knees. Pharaoh was actually regarded as divine, God in the flesh, the Son of God, and he would be the last, he'd be the last Egyptian god to fall. And in this final plague, God would take the life of every firstborn in the land, whether beast or man, whether king or slave. Which means that Pharaoh's son, the heir of the throne, would die. But in the midst of this great plague, devastating plague, there was a way to save the life of your firstborn. God gave very specific instructions to his people to take a lamb without blemish. You're to take this lamb and sacrifice it, and then take that lamb's blood and you paint it on the door frames of your house. And God promised them that if they had blood on the door frame of their house, when the angel of death would come into the land, they would see the blood of that lamb and pass over the house, and your firstborn would be saved. The family would be saved. This is how the people of God were saved during this final plague. Well, clearly what we see in this Passover is another symbol of our Savior that God has already promised us. We've already been told in Genesis that this Savior would crush the head of the serpent. He's the one who is represented in the first sacrifice in Genesis when God sacrificed an animal to cover the sin and shame of Adam and Eve, giving them animal skins to wear. He's the seed of Abraham who would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. He's the king who would come from the line of Judah who would reign forever. And now we see that he is a lamb without blemish, innocent and undeserving of death. But he's killed. And through the payment of his blood, our lives are saved. Jesus is our Passover lamb who saves us from the wrath of God and gives us the abundant life. Well, sure enough, in the middle of the night, there was a great cry that arose throughout the land of Egypt as the Egyptians discovered the bodies of their beloved children. And they wept. And they said to the Israelites, okay, get out of here. Take whatever you want, just leave, otherwise we'll all be dead soon. And so in that moment, after nearly 100 years of slavery in Egypt, God has finally set them free. They left their life of slavery. They began their Christian journey of following God, the God who saved them. As they embark on this journey, the first thing that you realize is that this journey is hard. Exceptionally hard, actually. They were wandering through an unknown land. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't know how they were going to get there. They were attacked on occasion by nations that they would pass through. They didn't know where their food or water would come from. They left Egypt and just embarked on this journey that led them straight into the desert wasteland. But what you also realize is that every step of the way, God provided for them and shepherded them. They didn't know where they were going, but God was their guide. He led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They were vulnerable to attack, but God protected them and gave them victories over their enemies. They were in a desert wasteland, but God provided water when they needed it. He caused manna to appear on the ground for food and quail to eat for meat. The journey was hard, but God provided every step of the way. What we are given here in the book of Exodus is a physical description of our spiritual journey. The Christian life is not an easy life. And it can feel very much like a desert. At times we don't know where we're going. We don't know, if we do know where we're going, we don't know how to get there. We're vulnerable to attacks from the devil, from the world, from our own flesh. Humanly speaking, there's lots to be afraid of. But step by step, God leads us by His Word and His Spirit. Moment by moment, He protects us from evil. Day by day, He provides for us spiritual nourishment and strength. Week by week, He gives us what we need when we need it. When Christ calls you to follow Him, He doesn't call you to an easy life. But He calls you to a life where you'll be sustained by God Himself. He calls you to a life where you're shepherded by the Almighty every step of the way. And so, don't be afraid, because God is with you. So the Israelites left Egypt, wandered out into the desert, and for 3 months they traveled through the desert. These 2 million people arrive at the foot of a mountain. The mountain is called Mount Sinai. And there they camp for some time. This is a monumental moment for them because this is where God gives them His law. But before we look at the law, it's really important to notice, really critical to notice the timing of this event. God did not first send Moses with His Ten Commandments to visit the Israelites while they're still in Egypt and say, okay, here, these are for you. You need to learn to keep these laws. And once you learn to keep these laws, I'll come back and I'll save you out of slavery. But if you don't keep these laws, then you'll never see me again. That's not what happened. Instead, God first refers to them as His people. Let my people go, He says to Pharaoh. God first defeated the Egyptians and destroyed their gods. God first accepted the blood of this Passover lamb. God first led them by day and by night. God first protected them from their enemies. God first provided for them in the desert. God first fed them with food from heaven. What that shows us is that God saved His people not because they deserved it, not because they earned it, not because they kept the law. Because they didn't. In fact, as you read throughout this book, it's this recurring complaint from the people. Why have you taken us out here? We're just going to die out here. What are you doing to us? But yet God remains faithful and He saves His people to show the wonders of His grace by saving an undeserving people. That's the point. And so by waiting to give this people the law at Mount Sinai, He makes it very clear what the purpose of the law actually is. God's law was never meant to be a way for us to earn God's love or to save ourselves, to earn our spot in heaven. But instead, the law of God was given to us as an expression of thanksgiving for God's abounding grace. And to help us to live out our purpose, God-given purpose, as His people. It's hard to find something as badly misunderstood as the law of God in this world. There's so many people who misunderstand Christianity. They think that it's all about doing certain things. You do certain things, you live a certain way, you jump through a certain number of hoops. If you do all the right spots, then yeah, you're going to have your spot in heaven. From the beginning, that has never been the message of Christianity. But from the beginning has always been the distortion of Christianity. As I read in chapter 20, before God gives His people the Ten Commandments, He reminds them of the order of events. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Remember, I saved you. Now, have no other gods before me. The truth is we all stand condemned before a holy God because we're all born in sin. But as I read earlier, but God, being rich in mercy, faithful and steadfast love, even when we were dead in our sin, He made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved. And that's the message that we're told here in Exodus. By grace you've been saved. And now that you are saved, bring glory to this God who saved you by following his commands. Obedience to the law is our way of expressing thanks to God precisely because he already saved us. Remember the order. It's critical. Now, keeping that order in mind, what does the law teach? Well, the law as it was given to Moses contained two basic elements. The first part of the law detailed how God's people are to live everyday life, which you could categorize as holiness. The second part of the law detailed how they are to worship God. And so the sum of the law as it's given to us here in Exodus is God saying, okay, I saved you, so be holy and worship me. I want to think first about this holy section. To be holy means that you are distinct from others. So, for example, God is holy in the sense that he is distinct. He's different. He's far greater, far more glorious than we are, or more than anything else that exists. He is in his own category. That's what it means that he is holy. But to be holy also means that he is perfect. He is pure light unmixed with darkness. He's the standard of righteousness. And so holiness always has this two-sided definition. Well, as his people, we are holy in the sense that God has set us apart from the world. Because he's redeemed us. He's redeemed us from slavery to sin. And he set us apart to be distinct. To be holy because we belong to him. That's the reality. God's people are a holy people because God has set us apart. But the other side of this definition means that we're also called to be holy in the sense that we live and strive for godly and upright lives. And to live this life in the middle of a world of darkness. And so in that sense, we are to be holy as God is holy. So here in Exodus, God has already made them holy in the sense because he saved them and they are his people. He's made a distinction between them and Egypt and them and the rest of the world. These are my people, he says, so therefore they're holy. But then here in the law, he gives us commands that are to shape our daily habits, our dealings, our businesses, our neighborly interactions, our justice, our restitution, how we care for the poor, and on and on and on. He's outlining what holiness looks like in daily living. What this means is that your purpose in this life is simply to look different. To look different in this world in all the right ways. Your goal is to live your life in such a way that Your goal is to live your life in such a way, your goal is to react to trials in such a way that you would go through grief and trouble in such a way that you would walk through the desert, that you walk through the valley of the shadow of death in such a way that the world would notice that there's something different about you. And therefore, there must be something different about the God you serve. What that means is that no matter the situation you find yourself in, your purpose remains the same. To be holy in order to shine the light of God into this dark world. God saved you not so you could just sit around and wait for heaven, but he saved you to give you the privilege of being holy for the glory of his name. These laws that call us to holiness fill about five chapters here in the book of Exodus, chapters 20 to 24. But then in chapter 25, God shifts its focus from, or God's law shifts its focus from everyday living to reverent worship. From chapter 25 all the way through the end of the book, chapter 40, God gives Moses a very detailed blueprint of the tabernacle, which was the house of God, where God himself would dwell with them. And God told him right at the beginning of chapter 25, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in your midst. And he also said, be careful that you make it exactly according to the pattern that I show you. And then for the next 16 chapters, the bulk of those chapters details how the tabernacle was to be constructed. So there was a courtyard which contained an altar to offer sacrifices, along with a bronze basin for washing. And then when you entered into the tabernacle itself, the house of God, you stepped into a room called the holy place, which had a lampstand and a table and an altar of incense. And then if you went through that room into the next room, you entered the most holy place, which had just one item in it. It was the Ark of the Covenant, which was a seat representing the throne of God himself. The priests had to wear very specific garments. They had to be consecrated in a very specific way. And for these final chapters, the book outlines detail after detail after sometimes painful detail what the tabernacle was supposed to look like. And you have to wonder, why would you commit so much time from this book to talking about the details of the tabernacle? It seems so irrelevant for us today. Why did they have to do it according to such specific and precise specifications? Well, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us very clearly why. It says, Hebrews 8, verse 5, "The tabernacle served as a copy and shadow of heavenly things, which is why Moses was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" This tabernacle had to be made in a very precise way with very precise specifications because it was a representation of what was happening in heaven. The holy throne of God in heaven is now extended into this tabernacle to show that God was with his people. And no matter where they went, they could set up the tabernacle so that they could worship the God of heaven who has chosen to dwell with them in the middle of this desert wasteland. The symbolism of the tabernacle and the rituals of worship back then were filled with symbolism. And obviously you don't see the symbolism in our midst today, because when Christ came, all that symbolism passed away. And we live in now the reality. We don't worship God in a tabernacle. Instead, we've become the tabernacle. We are living stones that form the spiritual house of God. God is with us wherever we gather so that we can worship him here and now, that we can get a taste of heaven. Worship is the highest calling of God's people. You couldn't do anything that's more important than worship. And it should be noticed that God devoted 5 chapters in Exodus to detail what holiness looks like in everyday life. But then he devoted 16 chapters to detail what worship looks like. Certainly both important, but clearly there's a priority here. Holiness is necessary, but worship is the utmost. Holiness is essential, but worship is supreme. Holiness is a call for all of God's people, and worship is to be the priority of all of God's people. Does this reflect your life? I'm sad to say that we don't often see this priority in the church today. And the worship of God is regarded more of an act of convenience more than anything. You know, if nothing else is going on, then yeah, I'll go to church. That's a good thing. But we often don't think twice to schedule something that conflicts with worship or takes us away from worship. Or as soon as something else comes up, worship is pretty easily displaced. And it's a very sad commentary on the modern American church. We simply have our priorities mixed up here. God saved you with a very clear purpose in mind, and that purpose is to worship him. Jesus said in John 4:23, God seeks worshipers. What that means is he doesn't just want servants. He's not just out to gather witnesses. He doesn't only want ambassadors. Above all, he wants worshipers, which is our greatest and highest calling. God saved you, so be holy and worship him. This is the message of Exodus. Would your 12-year-old self ever enter an amusement park just to sit on the bench all day? That's in the category of the ridiculous, really. But why are we so tempted to treat the abundant life that Jesus has given us this way? God graciously saves his people, saves us out of slavery to sin. He saves us from the control of the devil. He saves us from the fires of hell, and he does so with a very distinct purpose. Be holy and worship him. Wherever you are in life, whatever relationships you find yourself in, whatever circumstances you face, whatever troubles weigh you down, wherever you're at in this desert, your purpose is the same. Be holy and worship God, your greatest purpose and highest calling. Amen. Let's pray. As we remember your mercies, O God, we pause to simply give thanks. To give thanks for your abounding grace in our lives. We should be drowning right now in a pool of your eternal wrath. But in your great mercy and in your abounding love, you sent your Son to save us, to ransom our lives, to pay that great price. He became our Passover lamb, through whose blood our lives have been saved. And then you poured out this Holy Spirit into our hearts to cause us to be born again to this living hope, and we could never, ever, ever deserve such a gift. And you've simply been so kind. In response to this grace that we've experienced, we devote ourselves once again to walk in holiness before you. And we devote ourselves once again to the highest calling of worshiping you. Help us to worship you from our hearts. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to worship according to your word, and let us declare your greatness back to you and to one another and to this watching world. All blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And together we say, amen. Turn to Psalm 71C.